And
Maybe
that is
she's.
Tina Pinnell. And Tina works very closely in an official position with Honduras, and she has a mission that she goes through and has every summer down in Honduras. And she's going to tell you more about it since I don't know a whole lot about it. And I just know that she goes there. I know that Tina has a lot of energy and is really excited about the Lord. I bet you can't tell that, can you, if you've ever met her? Tina is a real blessing to Wendy and myself, and I know to all of you. Tina, why don't you come and introduce your friend as well and share with us what you did this summer, okay?
Thank you, David Howard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Jesus, our Lord and Master, we want to thank you, Lord, for one occasion more this year to serve you in the mission field in the Republic of Honduras, and for preparing the hearts of those that became in contact with us, that responded to the glory of your name. Thank you, Jesus, for using your servants in different fields, in the medical field, in the technical field, and in the evangelical field. But the most important thing, Lord, is that your name is glorified in that country and that your name is heard in every corner of that nation, which is a great blessing to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a great privilege to be able to go again to Honduras this year. Every year, we take different routes, different locations of the nation. But always, the most important thing for us is the medical field and the evangelical field. I am involved in both of them. And many times, I have to be the translator in the surgery room, or in the delivery room, or in the emergency rooms. And other times, I am strictly in the mountains and in the villages with the people that are delivering the messages with the pastors and the missionaries. This year we were extremely blessed. We encountered there a missionary, non-denominational, two missionaries. One is a doctor and the other is just a missionary, servant of the Lord. The doctor is a man that started, he's from Bolivia, started working and dedicating his career in the San Blas Island in the Republic of Panama. He worked 10 years there, and then he moved to Honduras. He has been in the mountains of Honduras for 6 years. Howard had the pleasure of meeting him and his wife. I could not understand why that man, such a tremendous surgeon and so well prepared in the medical field, and I was so proud of him with the answers that he gave me when I say, "Doctor, you spent 10 years in the San Blas Islands with the San Blas Indians. And now you are 6 years in the mountains with the Indians of my country. You're living by faith. You don't have no salary. You don't have no income. Just what the Lord sends you. Do you know that you can be in any country, United States or any place, and you can be so filthy rich right now with your career, with all your knowledge?" And he answered me something so beautiful. He says, "Tina, nothing of that will be written in heaven when I encounter my Father. But what I am doing right now, every step and every action and every work I do, is taking care and consideration. And the Father knows what I am doing. And the Lord is coming so soon, Tina. I'm getting busier and busier every day." That man goes back and forth in that little van throughout those mountains. Then we encounter Joe Walters, another missionary. That man traveled with us everywhere. I remember one day we didn't have anything to eat going through the mountains. It was a long, long day. And all we had were two pieces of cheese. And one of the pastors, two pastors joined me this year, one from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and one from Missouri, from Mountain View, Missouri. And the one from Mountain View, Missouri, had a pocket knife. And we were 12 in that van. So those two pieces of cheese had to last us all day long. So, Brother Potter, what he did is he sliced that cheese so fine to make it last. And he passes a little slice to each of us. And he says, "Be happy and don't complain." We didn't have no water. We didn't have nothing. That's what's going to last all day going through those mountains. Well, we crossed all those mountains because we were going to the refugee camp. The refugee camp is about 10 miles from the border of the fighting lines. I remember that border because 2 years ago, I smuggled 15,000 Bibles to that area myself with a brother. And this year I came closer to the same location where I was 2 years ago with the Miskito Indians working in that area. And when we reached there and we saw 900 refugees in that camp, you can imagine six families and four families living in a little hut, dirt floor. They had to prepare their food outside in fogatas. And all day they throw them out of the houses because so they can get some sun and some fresh air. It's undoubtedly that the Holy Spirit had been watering the hearts and the souls of those people. When we got there, those people were so thirsty to hear the name of Jesus, those refugees, even the little children. And we begin to take the gospel. We got in big boxes and stand in big boxes on top of those and speak to all that campamento there with 900 people were. And it's remarkable. When we got through, the majority of those people, of course, they belong to the denomination of the Catholics. When we explained them and I told them that it's only one way, that is Jesus Christ. Not through idols, not through confessions, not through nothing, but through Jesus Christ. And the life begins there. Not even reading the Bible, I told them. You have to start with him first. That afternoon, the Lord gave me 197 souls to his glory. They got on their knees. Those people were crying and crying, repenting. And we were just crying and shouting of joy to see how the Lord responded, how the Father used us that day to glorify his Son. We didn't care if we didn't eat all the way through. We left singing and we came back shouting. You know, everybody says, Tina, you get louder and louder every day that I know you, that I see you. I says, I have a reason to get louder. It's exciting to be in Jesus. I says, you know, when I came to Christ, I was so excited, and now it has getting better. Every day is better, and I get louder too. They say, well, are you going crazy? I said, blessed are the crazy ones for Jesus. Isn't it beautiful to be crazy about Jesus? Well, we got to Houston at the airport. We're going to begin because Howard went with us in the group. And we had to spend 2 hours at the airport waiting for the transfer to the Honduras airline plane. So the majority of them went to the cafeteria to have, as Americans, hot dogs and hamburgers. We die for those things when we are overseas, you know. And I told them, I says, 2 hours here we have to wait. I cannot go in that cafeteria for 2 hours. To begin with, I cannot spend 2 hours without talking about Jesus. I choke. I never do. I have to be talking about Jesus in my office. Whoever I encounter, I talk about Jesus because it's my business. And I told Kenneth, an assistant pastor, Kenneth Decker, you met Brother Kenneth. I says, let's go in the lobby. It's a big lobby in the Intercontinental Airport. Well, the oral airlines of the world come. And we saw 10 people sitting there. I says, Kenneth, I'm going to open the Bible. Let's begin to teach the Bible here. In less than 5 minutes, we had close to 30 people circling us, hearing the word of God. Suddenly, we begin to see the agencies that were there, like Hertz and Avis that rent cars. They left their positions and came to hear the word of God. Well, we had 20 commitments right there in the lobby of the airport. Praise the Lord. Then we move in, and we learned that five of those people that had received Christ in the lobby, they were getting in the same plane that we were going to fly in. So we got in the plane, and I told everybody, I says, listen, we're going to sing. We're going to praise the Lord. I said, the trip here is glorious. And I said, and when the people don't respond, I ask the stewards, because it's a government plane, see, I can't do it. I go to the stewards and I get the microphone and I announce Jesus from the very beginning, right from the cabin. Praise the Lord. And if they don't like it, it's too bad they don't have a place where to go. So I had a brother that is real bold like me, Brother Samuel Trevino. And he's bilingual. Once that plane was in the air, I had to be sure that it was so many feet high that they can't get out of the plane. I says, okay, brother, you know, this ticket is expensive. And you know who is paying this ticket? Jesus Christ. And we have to work for him every day. This doesn't come free. Salvation did not come free, brother. It has a price. And that's labor for the Lord. I says, Brother Samuel, you take one side of the plane and I take the other. He says, you don't mean it. I says, I do. You watch me. So when he saw me that I stood up and I start witnessing to the left side, he took the right side. The people get surprised when you begin to sit in the armrest of the seat and begin to tell them about Jesus, and you have the Bible in your hand. And I told Samuel, don't worry. They don't have a place where to go. If they open the door, they go down faster. I mean, it's no problem. And believe me, we had so many people come to the Lord. Then I realized that in the back, there were 9 prisoners that were handcuffed. And I say with sadness, 3 were from my country, and their papers had my signature. When I had the point to come to the back, and I start telling them about Jesus, about the love of Jesus for them, and that I love them too. And one of them had met me at the jail, see, because I had to interview this man in the city jail or in Brownsville at the border. And he said, Mrs. Consul, you have a nerve to tell me about Jesus, and my documentation is signed from you for my deportation. You know, that man really humbled me. And I said, yes, sir. I didn't have another alternative but to do this. You were already arrested, and I have to sign the documents for deportation. I said, sometimes it's 50, sometimes it's 100 men that I deport each month. I says, but I don't have another alternative to sign deportation papers in the federal building with the immigration. But I don't come here to talk to you about your deportation. I come here to talk to you about Jesus. And that man saw me crying because he knew that I was in pain because I was deporting him. And there was 2 Guatemalans and Salvadorians there. And I begin to quote the Bible to them. And the 9 prisoners came to the Lord. Praise God. We had that plane on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory. What a glory is to get out in the other country in the plane when you know you did your job in that plane. Beloved ones, I don't want to be a Sunday Christian. I want to be 24-hour, 7-day Christian. That wherever I go, and like the Pastor Steve said this morning, not even talk about Jesus, but let them see Jesus in you. That's the most important thing. And the most important thing is to love others. No matter what condition it is, love them. Forgiveness and compassion. The doctors did a tremendous job in the Atlantic coast. They did a lot of closed feet surgery. They did cataract surgery. And one abdomen surgery. I imagine it was a stomach surgery. And they tell me, Tina, when we come back, we are never the same. We are blessed. And now they are asking me to go back in December. Dr. Gray Bill, who is the head of the infectious diseases at the medical school at the University of Texas, he's a bilingual man. And he told me, I was so blessed. I'm ready to go back, Tina. Let's form another team of doctors. He says, and we follow you. We go. I says, okay, let's give Christmas and New Year for the Lord instead of shopping. Let's go and work. And there came Howard. That was the only person that was not going to be from 7 o'clock in the morning till almost midnight in evangelism, but he was going to be in a hard work in a hospital, locked in a hospital, working with medical equipment. Very hard work, because the majority of the equipment that he faced there was all equipment. He had practically to renew that equipment and transform that equipment, and he has a tremendous talent to do all those things. They fell in love with him, and they asked me if he could stay 1 more week. And I said, well, we're going to have to call his wife to see if she gives him the permission to stay or not. You know, because before I left with him, in front of him, she told me, she says, Tina, I don't know, you're taking my husband away. And I look at her and I says, Jesus is taking him. I'm not taking him. He's going to work for Jesus. So he requested permission from his wife, and I stayed. So I spoke with the doctors, and I say, listen, my church, where I belong to, send Howard here. They sponsor him here. But if you all want for Howard to stay another week, I said, you just don't know. I am a good beggar for the Lord Jesus Christ. I really know how to beg for money. I said, you all going to have to pitch in and give him $100 per day. And the doctors look at me, says, Tina, you want that much? I says, what do you mean that much? You are our doctors. That's nothing. That's peanuts for you. You give him $100 a day for that week. And it's what he got. And they say, all right, Tina, we don't have another alternative. I said, no, it's close. It's what it's going to be or nothing. I take him with me. So he got it. And I says, and the hotel is going to have to be paid and everything. And it's 5-star hotel. So that was beautiful. But the work that he did was outstanding. Like I say, the evangelists, the doctors, the servant of the Lord, we all work very, very hard. But I'm going to close before Howard comes for a minute and tell you about his duty. That Howard never had been in the mission field before. He did not know how rough and how hard are some spots wherever the Lord sends you. When you are in the field, in the mountains, or in different areas, or you don't eat, or you eat what is available. You can eat the squirrels. You can eat rabbits. Whatever they serve you, whatever you find. And you better have a good stomach because, or put a good face, because if not, they're not going to serve it to you. Well, Howard one time was served a soup. And he told me, he said, "Sir, that soup looks very good." He saw a leg of a chicken. Chicken soup. I said, "Well, that must be very nutritious. We didn't get that every day ourselves. I eat a lot of fruits." He can tell you how many fruits I ate. I live practically on fruits there, which is healthy. Especially when you have to walk a lot and climb mountains and everything. You have to be light to do those things. You cannot carry a lot of weight. And Howard sat there. He was so hungry. And he sat there in front of that plate of soup. And suddenly he began to see the eye of the chicken in the soup. And he says, "Oh no, I cannot drink this soup." He says, "Suddenly I'm going to see the beak. I better get out of here before." So Howard doesn't know that he might have ended it a parrot or a squirrel or anything else. But I think next year he's ready for, he's going to Honduras, and he's ready to come back. Is that right, Howard? God bless you. God bless you for allowing us, and God bless you, and thank you for your prayers, because it was a tremendous support we had while we were in the field. Thank you.
What I want to say, it doesn't have a whole lot to do about what I did down there. It's what I experienced. The people there have a different point of view than what we have here in the U.S. We live to work, seems like. Those people down there work to live. That's the only reason. There's a lot of things I saw down there, but some of the things that has stuck in my mind were the missionaries that I met. One particular missionary, Joe Walters, man, it's been there for 11 years. It has such a godly man, and he has a real commitment with the government. It's unusual, because a lot of the other missionaries do not have the privileges that he does, because he's proven himself to be trustworthy. This man is on faith down there right now, and I feel really privileged to be a member of Wayside Chapel because of what I saw in his life, because we are committed to our missionaries. He happens to be in a situation where he has gone out and asked for monies from other churches, and they've said, "Sure, yeah, we'll give you money." Well, maybe he forgot to write a letter, or maybe he was in a situation where he couldn't write a letter. 1 month he didn't get that money. I don't know, that just turned my stomach. I just go, how can this be? How can we call ourselves Christians when we look at giving people or supporting a missionary out there, and we just have to have a letter back from them? Or they have to tell us all the great things they've done, where maybe they haven't had anybody saved in the last month. But they're out there on the firing line. Or maybe, and I'm really, praise God about that, our commitment about that, that we put that before a church building. I just feel honored to be a part of this congregation for that reason. Thank you for letting me go.
Thank you, Howard. Will you like to learn what we taught the people in the mountains? You know, I taught the people in the mountains to shout the name of Jesus in three different ways. And when we were coming back down those hills, they were already shouting what we taught them. I taught them to say, "Who lives?" And the other group answers, "Jesus Christ." And I say again, "To his name," and they say, "Glory." I say, "To his children," they say, "Victory." And then you can still hear that in the mountains. And that is an elderly man over there that he keeps saying, "He lives, he lives." He doesn't stop saying, "He lives, he lives." Can we be the same and be ready to shout the name of Jesus? And next year to say, "I'm going somewhere," not exactly to Honduras, "I am going somewhere to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to prove others that I am a true servant of the Lord, not only in San Antonio, any place he sent me. God bless you.
Let's sing Tina's testimony tonight, number 67.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And some of you have been wondering what this accident was out here. As near as I can tell from what Ron told me, it was two elderly couples in the blue car that pulled out onto Vance Jackson and got hit broadside by a Suburban. And Ron thought the driver, elderly fellow, was killed. And the other three people in the car were also pretty badly injured. So I think it would be good, even though we don't have the name, to remember those two couples and their families as they're notified. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing you and the privilege of knowing that we have a great hope. And yet we live in a world, as Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians, that was without God and without hope. And yet through the blood of Christ we have been brought nigh. And we thank you for that. We thank you that when this life is over, in that moment, that our spirit, our souls, go straight into your presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Father, it's our heart's desire that this man who met his death today, here within just a few feet of the church, has somehow gone into your presence. We just trust that he was a believer. We pray that you will use that accident to speak clearly to many about the brevity of life, the suddenness with which death can occur. And Father, to really make sure that we know where we stand with you. In a world that puts that away, doesn't want to talk about death, I pray that through the circumstances in recent days and weeks and the lives of so many, that you would make hearts more open to the gospel of Christ. We thank you for what you accomplished in Honduras, and we pray that your ministry there may continue. Minister comfort to all of the families of those who were injured in the accident, the one who was killed. And we pray that your spirit would be the God of comfort in their lives. Speak now to us now through this passage, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Beatitudes, and Jim began last week with the first Beatitude in verse 3. Some of you probably wonder how these were selected, these topics, and why each person was chosen. I'm not sure. I can tell you a little bit why, I think. I remember Sonny one day was saying, wouldn't it be great to do a series on the Beatitude? And I said, yeah. I said, who do you think would be good on doing the one blessed are the poor in spirit? And immediately, Sonny said, you know, I got the perfect guy for that, Jim Barker. He said, I've met that guy and I've spent time with him. He says, I don't know of anybody that's any more poverty-stricken in spirit than Jim Barker is. And, he said, he's probably the most modest man I've ever met, with the most to be modest about. And so on that basis, Jim was picked to do the poor in spirit. And Sonny, you know, he looked at me and he said, you know, Steve, he says, you've been doing a lot of mourning recently. And so he said, I really think it'd be good for you to do the one, and blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. Well, I thought, that's fine. It wasn't exactly what turned me on, but if that's what Sonny wanted, that's what he'd get. I said, well, who do you think's going to do the one, and blessed are the meek? And Sonny said, you know, that really describes my life. He said, so next week we're going to get to hear Sonny on Blessed Are the Meek. Isn't that right, Sonny? It didn't happen quite that way, but anyway, let's begin with verse 1. My voice is kind of bothering me tonight. For some reason, after the second, third service today, it decided to take a leave of absence, so it hadn't totally returned. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you will notice as we take these Beatitudes each week that they really do build on one another. And Jim did such a fine job of speaking on blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn really follow on the heels closely of blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I remember once reading a story about a frontiersman years ago who was up in the Antarctic someplace, and he was not familiar with the terrain and with the climate and the fact that the ice could be very thick. He was used to being from the Midwest, where many times you would get out on the ice and you'd want to test it out to see if it really would hold you or not. And I remember that so well up in Ohio, because we'd want to go ice skating and you just sort of go out a little bit onto the pond and then you would listen for cracks in the ice and then you'd go a little bit further. Well, this frontiersman, he was up in the Antarctic at some place and he thought he was all by himself. He was headed north and he came to this large body of water, which was, he figured, frozen over, but he wasn't sure how frozen. And so he got down on his hands and knees and he began to crawl along and he was listening for cracks and he didn't hear any cracks. And all at once, he had this very happy, jovial sound that he heard in the background. And he looked up, and here came a driver with a team of horses and a loaded sled coming straight towards him from the other direction. And of course, immediately he realized, well, if the ice holds this man with his horses and his loaded down wagon, the ice will surely hold me. And he got up and he proceeded on his way, not fearing this great body of water that was before him. As I think about that, I apply that to a passage like, blessed are those who mourn. None of us like mourning. We would enter into this subject very cautiously because somehow it is so contradictory to what we're taught in society. You never welcome mourning. Someone has preached a passage on this entitled, happy are those who are unhappy. And it does sound like a paradox. Blessed are those who mourn. They are in a state of blessedness, or they are fortunate, or they are to be envied. That's how it's to be translated here. They're in a very enviable position as far as God is concerned. Same is true as blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They are in that enviable position. They are very fortunate, not from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective they are, because He sees things from His eternal throne, from His eternal perspective. And so God can see all of these things in that light, and He sees it as being a very blessed state of affairs when a man is in the state of mourning. For he shall learn what it is to be comforted. We do not welcome the subject of mourning. And when I first thought about speaking on this and Sonny and I were talking, I thought, you know, that's not one of my favorite topics. It's not one you can have a lot of fun with on mourning. But the more I got into this, the more I began to realize how imperative it is that we understand what it means to mourn. No one in his rightful mind is going to welcome mourning into his life. We don't want it. We try to stay away from it. We don't like to go to funerals for that reason, because there's a lot of mourning there. We like to go to happy things. And I admit, I don't like to see films that have a sad ending. I don't like to see films that have a lot of crying in them. My wife loves them, you know, and she'll sit there and cry the whole time and say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful film? If I got to sit there and cry the whole time, to me, it's not a wonderful film. I want to see something that really is lively and fun. We don't welcome mourning. I certainly don't. And we wish it would go away. We wish it was something that just simply wasn't a part of life. But if it wasn't a part of life, would life really be life? And the answer is no. There's an old Arab proverb that goes like this: all sunshine makes a desert. And as you know, God has created everything around us in the physical realm to illustrate spiritual truth. All sunshine makes a desert.
That's one of the problems with this kind of theology today, that God always wants His people to be prosperous and God always wants His people to be healthy. It's just simply not true. All sunshine makes for a desert. Well, I would like to encourage you to memorize these Beatitudes, because I think that it will be a real blessing to you in your own experience if you will do that. Our Lord is speaking of a blessed state here. A person who is in such a state of mourning is in reality a very happy person. Living Bible translates it, those who mourn are fortunate. That's another good way of putting it. That's a good translation. Those who mourn are fortunate. The counterpart to this is in Luke chapter 6, in case you're looking, and you can write that down, but that's the only other section where we have the Beatitudes mentioned. And Luke writes them and sees them from a little different perspective. But in verse 21 of Luke chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now I want to take this phrase, "Blessed are those who mourn," and break it down into three primary divisions. Number one, I want to look, first of all, at the one who said it. It's great to make a statement like this, "Blessed are those who mourn," and we listen to it and we're a little bit skeptical when we hear it. But let's look, first of all, at the one who said it. And the one who said it is the Master Himself, according to verse 1. Went up onto the mountain, He looked up and He opened His mouth and He began to teach His disciples. He said it, and He said it to His followers. Now you see, this doesn't make any sense to the world. That's why Jesus only shared it with His disciples. It doesn't make any sense to the world to go out and say, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." They don't understand that. The blessedness, as far as the world is concerned, comes from being rich, having an abundance, prosperity. But no, Jesus to His disciples said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn." Now let's look at the life of Jesus for just a moment, because He was acquainted with sorrow. Now we know that. There are many passages that tell us that. In Psalm chapter 22, for example, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him, and he was heard in that He feared. And though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." Speaking there of our earthly life of Christ. Through strong crying and tears, He was heard. You know, there's two times during our Lord's life when it's recorded that He cried in those 3.5 years of ministry. You remember what they were? John chapter 11, verse 35. Shortest verse in the Bible. You've all memorized that one. Jesus wept. You remember the scene? It was at Lazarus' death. He wept. There's one other time when our Lord wept. Do you remember when it was? That's right. Over Jerusalem. The passage is in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As He drew near to the city, and He could see the whole panoramic view of the city before Him, He saw the city and He wept over it. Why? Because He saw their unbelief and He saw the consequences of that unbelief and where it would lead. He could see within 40 years the destruction of this great, marvelous edifice, this beautiful city, the city of God. And He wept. He mourned over that city. Now I find that rather interesting that twice in our Lord's life it's recorded that He mourned. He wept, He cried, but did you notice not once in our Lord's earthly life is it recorded that He laughed? Does it bother you? Not once is it recorded that Jesus laughed. You won't find it in the Gospels, and you won't find it anyplace else. But lest we get a distorted picture of Him, I think we can all conclude as we study the Gospels that Jesus had a sense of humor And I would imagine that Jesus probably did laugh, although that's not recorded by the gospel writers, and we cannot say that for sure. But we do know that Jesus had an inner joy that goes beyond anything that man can realize in this life. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, he says, My joy I give to you. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you. My joy being in you. Now, there's some rather interesting or humorous incidents in the gospel that indicate the Lord had a sense of humor. Man is created in the image of God, and because man has a sense of humor, we assume that God has a sense of humor. We can learn a lot about God. I don't think it's part of our fallen nature that we laugh. At least I hope not, or I'm living in that fallen nature a lot of the time. God's created us in His image, so therefore there are those... God does have a sense of humor. He must have a sense of humor to make man the way He did. Really, when you stop and think about it. Isn't it really incredible? Or you look at the animals that God has created and His creativity and all the different realms of it. God had to have a sense of humor to create all of that. But the gospel writers never really capture our Lord's sense of humor. That's not the purpose for which He came. But they do, however, portray Him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, on that basis, we can listen to what our Lord has to say. He was an expert in mourning. He was a master of grief. He was experienced. We all want someone who's experienced. You don't want to go to a doctor and have surgery and the doctor says, you know, this is my first surgery. How about yours? You know, you don't want that. You want somebody that you know is experienced. Now, our Lord was experienced, and He says, blessed are you when you mourn, for you shall be comforted. The writer of Hebrews says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted, tested, just like we are, yet He was without sin. In all points, He was experienced. On that basis, listen carefully what He has to say. Now notice the statement of fact. Blessed are those who mourn. Let's identify what He means by mourning. The Greek word here is pentheo, means to grieve. It was the kind of expression that would be used of someone who was grieving over the death of a close friend. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, where here it's Mary and Mary Magdalene who went and told those who had been with Him. And when she saw them, they were mourning and they wept. So used in mourning over the loss of a loved one. It was also used in reference to mourning over a brother who was caught up in sin. And Paul uses this very phrase, this very Greek word here, pentheo, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, you're puffed up and you should have rather mourned over this terrible incident of immorality that's among you. So it's used in the sense of mourning over a brother who was caught up in sin. James 4, 9 and 10, the word is used there, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Now the idea of all of these verses is that a deep grief here that often results in tears, and it causes an inner distress that really goes beyond words. A couple of weeks ago, as I was out with T.A. and Darlene, right after T.A.'s mother went to be with the Lord, and her body was still there in the room, and I stood there with T.A. and Darlene, and I saw the tears in T.A.'s eyes, and I asked if I could share this tonight before. I'm not sure I asked. I told him I was going to share it anyway, and he said that was all right. But seeing the tears in T.A.'s eyes, I began to think of my own mother. You just sort of get a little bit, reflective, and you begin to look back over experiences in your life. And I remember how it was when my mother died, and I began to just go back to that moment and what I felt. And I could really feel what T.A. was feeling at that point because I had been through it. And many of you know what I'm talking about, but if you've never lost a loved one who's really close to you, then you really don't know the feeling. You can identify, but you really can't empathize with that person. You really just aren't quite there. But if you've been through it, then you know. And it's a If you've been in that condition, that state of mourning, then you know it sometimes carries with it the feelings of guilt. If only I had been there. Or if only this wouldn't have happened. Or it may be mourning over a son who's wayward. Or a daughter who's rebellious. And you can see where it's headed. Or you've seen the ugly consequences, and there's grief that defies description when you see where this situation is going. What do you do? Well, Jesus calls it a blessed state. When you're in that state of mourning, regardless of what the situation is. Why is that? Well, I believe, number one, we often learn more and mature more in times of sorrow. We learn more and we mature more in times of sorrow and in times of grief. I believe our greatest growth does not occur during the good times when everything's going well. That's the time when we tend to forget about God and we live life on our own plateau and level rather than His. But when times are really tough, that's when we grow. That's when we mature. That's when we're being more and more conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. You remember that poem by Robert Browning Hamilton where he says, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 2, I almost use it at every funeral I have. It is more blessed to go to a house of mourning, a funeral, than it is a festival. For the funeral, that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. They'll learn something. They'll mature. They'll see something in that funeral, in that house of mourning. They'll experience something that they won't experience when they go to a festival. And it will have an eternal impact upon them. Now, the world can't understand this, as I said. Our Lord shared this with His disciples. Don't go out and try to share this with someone in our world. It just doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. Now, what we're talking about is for believers only. And that's why Jesus said to His disciples these Beatitudes. I remember my mother's funeral when the relatives had all gathered in our home. And I was only 20 years of age. And you know, I still hadn't put it all together either. But I knew my mother was with the Lord. But I remember there were two different kinds of people there. There were those that had heaven's perspective on my mother's death, and there were those that had the earth's perspective, and they were all dressed in black and had long faces, and they were sorrowing, and all the rest of us that knew where my mother was, we just welcomed the fact that at 51 she'd finished her course, she'd kept the faith, and she was no longer in her suffering, and she was now in the presence of the Lord, and it was a welcome thing. Now, to try to share anything with those who were not there, it was like, well, pardon the expression, but Jesus used it like casting your pearl before swine. They'll just trample on them and rend them to pieces. They really won't understand. And that's the way it is about these Beatitudes. If you're out in the world, you're not going to understand this. It's a contradiction. But if you're in Christ, then you know. You know what our Lord's talking about. Some of you remember a couple of years ago, it'll be 2 years ago this coming Christmas, when Mike Johnston was hit head on one of our young people here at the church and killed by a drunk driver in Mississippi, and I had his funeral. And I made some statements at that funeral about it was Mike's time to go, and he was ready to meet the Lord. And just to encourage, because he was. I mean, an outstanding testimony. All the letters he wrote to his parents and everything, it was beautiful. He was ready to go. There are relatives today of Tom and Diane Johnston. I hope they're not here tonight. If you are, listen up. But the relatives today that simply do not agree with those statements that I made and are still taking it out on me that I would have such a perspective. Well, that's our Lord's perspective. It was His time to go. His life had served its purpose. There is an appointed time to die. And it was God's time for Him to go. But the world, you see, will never understand that. All right, now let's look at the promise rather quickly. The promise is, they shall be comforted. If you're in that state of mourning, and that's where you are tonight, there is that end result that will be worked into your life, and that is, you shall be comforted. Several years ago, the newspapers carried a human interest story about a little boy who was riding a bus across town. And he was huddled real closely to a well-dressed lady. He was kind of swinging his legs out into the aisle like a little boy would do, and he accidentally rubbed his legs, his feet, or his shoes rather, against the woman who sat across from him. And very angrily, she protested to the lady next to who he was seated. She said, "Please, please, would you make..." try to shrink out of the view of these two ladies. And it was obvious that he was fighting back tears. And so the lady said, "I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to do it." And the lady felt sorry and said, "It's okay." And then she said, "Are you going somewhere alone?" He lowered his head and he answered, "Yes. I always go alone. You see, my mommy and my daddy are both dead, so I live with my auntie. But whenever she gets tired of me, then she sends me over to my other auntie, and that's where I'm going today, to my other auntie." And the lady said, "Well, you sure are young to be riding the bus all alone." Oh, the little boy said, "It's okay." He says, "I'm used to it. I never get lost, but I sometimes get awfully lonesome. So when I see someone that I'd like to belong to," he says, "I sit real close to them and I just pretend they are my family." And that's what I was doing when I got your dress dirty. I just forgot about my feet. The lady moved close to the little boy and put her arms around him. And he just really wanted badly to belong to somebody. You know, that's what God does with us. When we're like that little boy and we're out there and we're feeling all alone and we're hurting, that gives God an opportunity just to put his arms around us and love us and comfort us. You'll never experience the comforting power of God if you don't know what it is to be distressed. That's the point. You'll never know how beautiful it is to be comforted if you don't know what it is to be distressed. You'll never know how beautiful it is to be full and to eat and be able to taste your food if you're never hungry. You see, life's experiences really depend upon the extremes. You're going to be comforted, that means you've got to know what it is to be distressed. I've spent a lot of time recently studying and meditating and memorizing through John 14 through 17 and the Upper Room Discourse. It's interesting that the word here that's used for comforted is the same root word from which we get the word the Holy Spirit in John 14, where Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans, I will come to you." In John 14, verse 16, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." In John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit," same word, Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "Parakletos, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." In John 15, and verse 26, "But when that Comforter, Parakletos, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." In John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that if I do not go away from you, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him." God is the source of all comfort. In fact, the Scriptures clearly teach us that he is the source of all comfort. Bill, in his prayer this morning at the 10 o'clock service, prayed that prayer, or that beautiful salutation in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercies, the Father of all comfort." There it is. He's the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trials in order that we might be able to comfort others. Now, we are then to become the process, the channels, that the Father uses to minister comfort. We become His channels. He comforts us in all our trials, that we might be able to comfort others who are in any kind of distress themselves. We have a lot of people who have been hurting in our fellowship, as you know, and some of you are here tonight. You've had circumstances that you would not have predicted, and certainly you would not have wished upon yourself. 6 months ago, even, Richard Schutz, the other day, when I was up the scripture stall, came up and he said, "You know, Steve, I don't know how to thank the people for the way they have responded to my family." He said, I can't put it into words. But he said, "I have really seen the body in action. I've seen what the body can do. I've experienced the comforting power of the body." And I've heard others of you, Gene and Bill, and just different ones that have made that statement. We've experienced the comforting power of God. Now, if you weren't in distress, you'd never experience that. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We really need to look at ways that we can comfort one another. God not only uses people, but He uses His Word to comfort us. Romans chapter 14, chapter 15 rather, in verse 4, where He says, "Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The world doesn't have the Scripture to turn to. It doesn't have any hope. We have the Scriptures, so therefore we have hope. And it's the Scriptures that give us hope in times of distress. Now, though not conclusive, it may be that our Lord really in this beatitude is referring particularly to those who are mourning over their state of sinfulness. And I don't want to leave that out, because that may be the heart of this passage. Mourning over those who recognize their state of sinfulness. For example, back in the Old Testament, David is brought to that point of mourning through Nathan the prophet as he comes now and he tells David that he is the man who has sinned against God. And David begins to mourn that state, and all at once when he mourns that state, he enters into that blessedness, and then he can say, "Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered." And you read many of the penitential psalms. They're really psalms that David wrote right after he was confronted by his sin and he saw his sin. And when he saw his sin and began to mourn over his sin, that's when he entered into this state of blessedness. But he that covers his sin, the Proverbs say, he shall never prosper. And we ought to mourn over sin in our lives. And we ought to mourn over the sin in our society. And those who mourn in this kind of a situation and circumstances, they, and notice here in the Greek, it is emphatic. They, those who mourn, they and they alone, that's what the Greek says, they and they alone will experience the comforting power of God. Mourning then becomes a good thing, becomes something we ought to welcome. We can be like that man going up to the Antarctic. We don't have to tread lightly when those times of mourning come. We know that God is going to see us through. We know that the ice is going to hold us. We really do. We know that. And we can just move right on, knowing that the Lord is in control of our circumstances, because it brings one into a state of blessedness, ultimately to be envied by others. I want you to notice two other things, and I'll close. One is that this passage, in a sense, is really messianic, because it goes back to Isaiah chapter 61, where our Lord there is quoted. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal those who are brokenhearted," in verse 1. To heal those, to mend up those who are brokenhearted. And then in verse 3, to bring in this blessedness, this state of comfort, in verse 3 of Isaiah 61. And this is all messianic. It's all going to be fulfilled ultimately when our Lord returns to set up His millennial kingdom. We just finished the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying." Necessary during this realm, this life, but it's not necessary in eternity, and that's why God's going to do away with all mourning and all crying in eternity. But mourning is essential to spiritual growth. Mourning is essential to maturity, and that's what the Christian life is all about. So it's a blessed thing to mourn. I want us to conclude by singing hymn number 112. "He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase." 112 to conclude tonight.